First of all, just in terms of the name Jerusalem and what it means, the second part of Jerusalem, Shalem, means what? Peace. Okay. You've heard the word Shalom. It's built off of exactly the same word. It means wholeness, completeness, or peace. I think there was a book written one time called Shalom Alechem, peace to you, wholeness to you. Okay, so when we're talking about the triumphal entry, there's some irony that's floating in the air about it. It's kind of like saying, I went to Philadelphia, but there was no brotherly love. Definite play on the word. Let's back all the way up to the beginning of Luke. Chapter 1. This is Zechariah's song that I want to pick out. This is his prophecy regarding his son. He's been born, but this is what he has to say. And we'll pick up just the end of it from verse 76 to 79. Someone want to read that? So the ending note of Zechariah's song is peace. And it's not just the ending note of a speech, because when Luke records this in verse 67, he says his father Zechariah was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied. So it's not just a discourse, it's led by the Spirit of God, and the ending note that it leaves you with is this whole matter of peace. Then in chapter 2, verses 8 to 14. Okay, so Zechariah finished his song on the message of peace. When Jesus Christ was born, the angel's message had to do with peace, but peace from where and to whom? Okay, so the conditions of peace are spoken of again. Okay, in later on in chapter 2, you have Simeon, who was waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was working with him. And he knew that he would have the opportunity to see God's Christ before he died. And it just so happens that on a particular day, Mary and Joe show up with baby. Verse 27, moved by the Spirit, he went into the temple courts when the parents brought in the child, Jesus, to do for him what the custom of the law required. Simeon took him in his arms and praised God, saying, Sovereign Lord, as you have promised, you now dismiss your servant in peace. Okay, now in chapter 7, this is the one that we looked at the other day with this woman who just made a scene in the Pharisee's house, kind of blew in, cried all over Jesus' feet, anointed him, with perfume. The evidence of her forgiveness, verse 48. Then Jesus said to her, Your sins are forgiven. The other guests began to say among themselves, Who is this who even forgives sins? Jesus said to the woman, Your faith has saved you. Go in peace. So the Holy Spirit spoke about it. The angels spoke about it at Christ's birth. Jesus, the baby now grown up, who is Emmanuel with us, is now speaking about it. And he talks about it for a woman from quite a turbulent lifestyle. Just go in peace. In Luke chapter 10, Jesus is talking about sending out his disciples, two by two. After this, the Lord Lord appointed 72 others and sent them two by two ahead of him to go ahead of him to every town and place where he was about to go. He told them, the harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Ask the Lord of the harvest, therefore, to send out workers into his harvest field. Go, I am sending you out like lambs among wolves. Do not take a purse or bag or sandals. Do not greet anyone on the road. When you enter a house, first say, peace to this house. If a man of peace is there, your peace will rest on him. If not, it will return to you. Stay in that house, eating and drinking whatever they give you, for the worker deserves his wages. Do not move around from house to house. There's a neat concept of peace there. Here the disciples, who are emissaries of the gospel of peace, come. If the individual at the home that they're invited into is also an individual of peace, and the guy that arrives says, peace be with you, there's a sense of tranquility that settles in on the house from the messenger of the gospel of peace. If, on the other hand, the individual is not a man of peace, the peace that was offered comes back to the one who offered it. And the individual of that house is not at peace. He doesn't partake in the peace that came. Any comments? There's one place in here where it's used in a way that really is translated safe, and I'll give it to you just so you have all the references. Chapter 11, verse 21. When a strong man, fully armed, guards his own house, his possessions are, in Greek, it's in irene, in peace, and it's translated correctly, safe. Then chapter 12 of Luke, where the concept of peace is looked at in a little bit different way. Verse 49, I have come to bring fire on the earth, and how I wish it were already kindled. But I have a baptism to undergo, and how distressed I am until it's completed. Do you think that I came to bring peace on earth? No, I tell you, but division. Chapter 14. This is on a section that begins with verse 25 and goes to the end of the chapter. The part I want to look at is verse 31 through 33. Or suppose a king is about to go to war against another king. Will he not first sit down and consider whether he is able with 10,000 men to oppose the one coming against him with 20,000? If he is not able, he will send a delegation while the other is still a long way off and ask, what are the terms for peace? In the same way, any of you who does not give up everything he has cannot be my disciple. Okay? Now we get to the triumphal entry, and we put that in the context of what we've covered. Okay, we've already mentioned that he was on his way to Jerusalem, that he made arrangements for this animal, that they got in the animal, and it went just as he had told them, that he rides up on the Mount of Olives, and as he comes down the opposite side, I'm trying to think a good example of that here. When you're coming in on I-5 into Seattle, you kind of wind around, and then there's one significant hill you go over. I don't know which one it is, but you come up over it, and as soon as you drop, there's the whole skyline sitting right in front of you. It's blup. That's kind of like Jerusalem. You get over the Mount of Olives, and all of a sudden, the whole city lies in front of you. You're looking over the entire thing. Now, Jesus hears things from the crowds of disciples in verse 37. When he came near the place where the road goes down the Mount of Olives, the whole crowd of disciples began joyfully to praise God in loud voices for all the miracles they had seen. Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Then there's an unusual phrase. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. Some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to Jesus, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." "I tell you," he replied, "if they keep quiet, the stones will cry out." As he approached Jerusalem and saw the city, he wept over it and said, "If you, even you, had only known on this day, what would bring you peace." But now it's hidden from your eyes. Now, Jerusalem, peace city, doesn't know what brings peace. From what we can tell from the Gospels, what did Jerusalem think would bring peace? Okay, strong king. What was the political situation at the time? Okay, and under that Roman authority, who was in power? Okay, Pilate was, okay, Caesar was the Roman title of the highest official. Under him, his emissary in the land was Pilate. Under Pilate were the Jewish rulers, right, who controlled the city for the most part. Who were they? Okay, do you remember which party it was? No, I'm not thinking of the Herodians in particular, but among the Pharisees or Sadducees, do you know what party was actually in power? It's the Sadducees. Okay, now were the Sadducees concerned about peace in Jerusalem? Remember Caiaphas, father-in-law to the high priest? Remember he made a prophecy in this fateful year? You remember what the prophecy was? John picks it up in his gospel. Yeah. It's very necessary that somebody die for the people. What did he have in mind? What for? Was he right on messianically? Is that what he had envisioned? What had he envisioned? And we'll have peace. Okay, so if you look at the party in power, and Caiaphas, even though he wasn't the high priest, he was the father-in-law to the high priest, or Annas was, even though that was the situation, Caiaphas, the high priest, had made the prediction, get that straight, but both of them were concerned about the relationship with Rome, because in their eyes, it's how one dealt with Rome that determined peace. So Caiaphas made the statement, and it's a very political statement. What we need is a death. We need something to take the anger and the zeal off of this people. And the only way they'll learn it is if one of their big guns ends up dead. So it's necessary for one to die for the sake of the people. Now John hears that and he picks up the irony running the other way. Isn't this a kick? Here you have the high priest in that year who says it's necessary for one to die for the sake of the people. Boy, is he right. He doesn't know wherewith he speaks. And John is right about that. But Caiaphas thinks he knows of what he speaks, and he thinks he knows the way of peace. Jesus comes over this mountain just before Jerusalem, and as he sees the city all of a sudden spread out in front of him, he weeps because they don't know what makes for peace. They think they do. But they really don't. This whole Seattle region is just like that. how do you end up with this sense of peace in your soul? Well, how else? You get your own house, get your own car, try and maintain political stability in Seattle, in the state of Washington, and we can live in peace. Now, their trusting in peace was in Rome, right? Now look what Jesus says about that. Verse 42, and he said, if you, even you, had known on this day what would bring you peace, but now it's hidden from your eyes, the days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment against you and circle you and hem you in on every side. They will dash you to the ground, you and the children within your walls. Who is he speaking of? Rome. And Rome did that. In AD 70, their troops, not some other country's troops, their troops surrounded the city. The very basis, the very hope that Jerusalem had for peace turned out to be that which brought war. Now, I want you to think in terms of individuals that you're familiar with, can you see them seeking some tranquility in their life somehow? Get something that somehow makes peace out of life. What do they pick? What are the ways to get peace? Money. Okay, so you get over here, you got to get into a well-paying job so you can build up this background of money. Then you've got to get into a strong insurance program to protect you. There was an interesting article last night about a guy with AIDS who was trying to get a $100,000 life insurance policy, and they found, supposedly, they had tested him for AIDS when he had not given him permission to do for that. But he was devastated when they turned him down. He was so devastated that he went for psychiatric counseling when he didn't get it. He was really looking for peace of mind, having that $100,000 in the wings. Okay? People look for money for peace. But does it bring peace? Not really. Not really. More often it leaves your soul in a real quandary. There's comments in the Proverbs about the hard worker who doesn't have very much, goes out, slaves all day, then goes to bed and sleeps like a baby. Then there's the rich guy who employs all of these guys, and he goes to bed and he can't sleep. Okay? It's not what makes for peace. What else do we look for peace in? Relationships. Oftentimes, it's the relationships that are ungodly. Your kids in the school system are looking towards conforming so they'll be at peace, right? And yet in that very conforming to it, their real source of peace is taken away from them. So you look in terms of, well, if I could just reduce things so I could fit in with all the others, then I would be tranquil. If I could only have enough money, then I would be tranquil. If I could only compromise over here and get this, even though I know it isn't what God wants, then I'll be tranquil. So Jesus, as he comes over the hill and sees it, and he looks at Jerusalem as a whole, many people say, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, if he only knew what made for peace. But now it's hidden from your eyes. In the 1500s, 1500s is a very interesting time, at least it is for me. 1400 and 1500s, it's just as you're crossing over there. You're getting into the period of the Reformation over in Europe. Powerful things are happening in England. there's an individual in England who is going to decide that he really doesn't like a pope telling him what to do. His name is Henry VIII. Remember that? Really colorful character, to say the least. Under him, there are some more colorful characters. And probably one of the most colorful characters was a fellow by the name of Wolsey. You ever heard him and that? I want to share a few things about him just to introduce him to you. One of the reasons I want to do that is he rode into town on a mule to imitate, kind of, what Jesus Christ did when he rode into Jerusalem. Now, there were a few differences, and I'll pick those up. But I got to tell you a little bit about this guy. He was born in 1471. He was the son of a grazer butcher. That meant his dad raised cattle and butchered them for meat. Not what you call royalty as a starter. He was, even though he didn't come up through royalty, somehow he knew how to integrate in with people all the way up the line. So he just kept moving from one position to another. He was a brilliant man. In worldly terms, he knew how to get in with people quickly and rise. And you could say, in a flippant kind of way, he knew what made for peace. He rose all the way to the position of Archbishop of Canterbury under Henry VIII. Henry seems to have been something of a capricious individual, so you'll appreciate the accomplishment that was. I mean, to get up there without having your head roll and make it all the way to the top. The Archbishop of Canterbury was the highest religious position in the kingdom. Now, I want to describe his assets to you. His goal in life was to become a cardinal, which he finally did. And cardinals wear a special hat. This was shipped all the way over from Rome. When it came in, he had it escorted as if it were a person. Can you see this kind of whole parade coming out to meet a hat? That's what happened. Different from my hats. Dukes and lords bowed down to his hat. He had a palace at Hampton Court. Guess how many rooms in the palace? 1,000. Yes, he did. He did. It took 2,500 people to build the palace. It took 500 just to run it. Can you imagine that? Think of 1,000 rooms. How many rooms in your house? 5, 7, something like that. Okay, let's say 10, which is quite a few, actually. Okay, it would take 100 of your houses to be in the same ballpark, and the rooms in your house are not compared to the rooms in the palace. 1,000 roomed place. 500 people just to run it. Okay? The master cook was dressed in velvet and satin. Somebody was telling me the other night, I think it was Alan Renee, that they had just visited a place where they couldn't tell who the owner was and who the gardener was. They had yachts parked in their backyard. Okay? But that was nothing compared to Wolsey. Master cook was dressed in velvet and satin. His jewelry included a gold chain around his neck. In 1527, Wolsey journeyed to Rome, and he had to do it with the right protocol and the right entry to match his position. He had a parade of ushers with black coats and gold neck chains, forming a procession about 3/4 of a mile long. Can you imagine that? 3 abreast, 3/4 of a mile long. I'm trying to get a point across, and that is the guy is kind of rich. Just kind of. To get there, he lied, he dealt in intrigue, he engineered, and he made it all the way to the top with one exception. That exception was King Henry. The time came to pass when King Henry was no longer pleased with him. When I mean he was no longer pleased with them, it meant that Wolsey's life was going to come to an end. On November 29th, 1530, the day he died, Wolsey made this statement. He said, "If I had served God as diligently as I have done the king, he would not have given me over in my gray hairs." Interesting comment, isn't it? If I had served God as diligently as I had the king, he would not have allowed me to be given over in my gray hairs. I had done what it took to please Henry for years. I had done what it took to make for peace, and now it's turned out to be my demise. So petrified was he that as he approached the place where he would die, he died of fright. What a contrast. By the way, for your notes, his mule had gold stirrups. Like I said, there's that's just a little bit of difference. You see Jesus Christ riding lowly on an ass into Jerusalem. You see Wolsey riding out with two priests in front of him that are dressed absolutely to the hilt, and he's riding on this incredibly decked out mule with gold stirrups on it. A little bit of difference. But Jesus knew what made for peace. Wolsey did not. Now, at that same juncture in life, there was a fellow by the name of William Tyndale. He wasn't a total pauper in that he went to college, and going into college in that day was fairly special. Similar to some of the students that attend our universities, he was poor attending college. The idea was that after you made it through college, you'd then have a position to be secure in. He attended both colleges that were in existence in England at that time, which happened to be Oxford and Cambridge. He went to Oxford, got some part of a degree, or completed a degree, whichever, and went from Oxford to Cambridge. However, before he had gotten to Cambridge, there was a fellow who had come over from the continent. His name was Erasmus. Erasmus was one of the fellows who was on the leading edge of formulating a standardized Greek text of the New Testament. He brought that whole work over with him, and he left it at Cambridge. So he came to Cambridge, left Cambridge, William Tyndale came to Cambridge, and this Bible was already having its impact. And when Bilney got to a certain part, and I think it was in the pastoral epistles, Paul shared the gospel, and he got converted while he was reading it in Greek. Okay, so you have this whole new interest in the original languages of Scripture that's kind of breeding in the Reformation time. It's kind of coming over, spilling over into the University of England. There's a fellow by the name of Tyndale reading this Greek Testament that Erasmus kind of left as a heritage in Cambridge. people at Cambridge have already been converted by it, and it's already in the air that this book is changing lives. And Tyndale started reading it. And it was his conviction that everybody ought to be able to read that. At this particular point, the Bible was read mostly in Latin. There was very little English scripture running around. A few people translated a few of the Psalms. A few of them had translated some of the Genesis narratives into English poetry. But the Bible was not in English. So it was his conviction that everybody ought to be able to read it, because for him, that was what made for peace. But you couldn't do that in England. It was real hostile towards that kind of thing. He had to leave and go over to Europe to do it. And even while he was over in Europe, Henry and others were sending people to harass him, secret agents, to spy on him, and he was finally taken captive, put in prison. And guess what he did while he was in prison? Kept right on translating. And he was preparing his defense. Do you know how he was preparing his defense? He was preparing his defense so that he could defend not himself, but the gospel. His charges that he was tried on were basically charges of believing Christian doctrine. He was condemned to death. He was taken out to the stake. He was strangled, and then his body was burned. His last words were, "May God open the eyes of the King of England." And he died at peace. Now I can't help seeing the immense contrast between these two individuals. One is a high churchman who knew how to get along with the political higher-ups all the way until he finally lost favor. Then there was another fellow who was out of favor almost all of his life, but died tremendously at peace. And within 2 years of his death, the king had authorized the publishing of the English Bible in the realm. Whereas after the death of Wolsey, there was no significant impact among the people. It was gone and over with. Jesus comes over the Mount of Olives, sees Jerusalem, and says, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, if you had only known what makes for peace, but now it's hidden from your eyes." And Jesus understood what made for peace. It's the reason that he had come. It would cost him his life, but he did so at peace with his God, and he provided peace with his God, a peace with which Jerusalem had received it. They would never have been destroyed by the things that they thought would bring them peace. Any comments or questions?
I just read, but didn't know what time.
Okay, do you think that I came to bring peace on earth? Okay, no. What I share will split people up. He was right about that. But the reason that's true is the people didn't understand what made for peace. If we go way back to the beginning, it was peace on earth with people of his pleasure. They were the only ones who would experience the peace that he had to bring. Jesus knew that. So it wasn't going to be a universally accepted peace. His peace, as odd as it seems, his peace would bring conflict. Tyndale knew that. But one had kind of his choice. You could choose what seemed to bring peace in your own eyes, and eventually, probably, the very thing that you trusted in for peace would be your unraveling. Or you could choose what made for peace with God, and you would be at peace with him, but you would also be at war with those who didn't accept that, even within the family. Okay? So in that sense, Jesus understood that the message of peace, as odd as it seemed, brought war with the world. You can see that in Acts, where Paul goes from city to city to describe the gospel of peace. What happens in each city? Riot. Riot. Stoned. Ejected. Thrown into jail. What are you talking about, gospel of peace? And yet these individuals who went from city to city had this tremendous shalom from God. I mean, they were totally at peace. A peace that could not be taken away. Woolsey, on the other hand, as he reached the end of his life, peace was taken away from him. As a matter of fact, he was so petrified that the fear of what was coming up was his death. How different Tyndale. How different Jesus. How different Paul. But the very peace that had come into their lives made them at war with the world. You can't be at peace with both. Does that answer any other questions? Do you see how Luke has run that as a theme through his gospel, with the Holy Spirit, through Zechariah, with the angels on the birth of Christ, with Jesus who declares peace to different individuals as he sends? So it goes from God, the Spirit, angels concerning his Son who proclaims it, from his Son to his disciples. He gives them the message of peace. They go to a house, let their peace come upon it. If there isn't an individual of peace in that household, it comes, that peace returns back to them. And then as he approaches the city as a whole and says, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, if you'd only know what made for peace." It's an interesting development. A real good sense of where ultimate peace comes, and a real sense that when we have our peace with God, it doesn't mean we're at peace with the world. Yeah, so much turmoil around. Who were the three blind mice? You remember? Wasn't it Latimer, Ridley, and somebody else? They were all Christians, all of whom died at the stake. They all died at tremendous peace. Mm-hmm. But the very medications they depend on eventually destroy their peace. Eventually. Well, I hope you enjoyed your time in Luke. Those of you who have come, I hope you can see him, can see it not just as a gospel, but you can see him as him writing this gospel. These are the things that he picked out. God used it. He was borne along by the Holy Spirit, but it seemed good to him to put that in. So it gives you that human touch with it. It helps you comprehend that he was a man in his day who grappled with a lot of the same things that we grappled with. And this is what he learned from God's Christ and from those who were direct eyewitnesses of him, which he was not. Okay? Let's pray. Father, for our time that we spent together in the Word, we pray that it would bear good fruit. We pray that over the years that we would be people of increasingly great peace, a peace that we have with you, even when we have turmoil with the world and with those in the world who are not at peace with you. Help us in Jesus' name. Amen.